And welcome to the Hebraic Heritage Ministries Midrash. The scriptures for today are Exodus 30, Malachi, that's not Malachi the Italian prophet, but Malachi.
Yes, that's the first reading from the
1:11 through 2:7, 2 Kings 12, 4 through 8, Psalm 61, 62, Revelation 8, 3 through 4, Revelation 14, 11, Romans 5, 1 through 21. They are all listed up in the banner. You can check them out at any time. And Eddie is joining us, so whenever you've got a comment, raise your hand and we'll get to you. And we're doing a combined reading this week, so it will be a lot of verses to go over. So without any further ado, we will begin our discussion on Exodus chapter 30. Mark.
Exodus chapter 30. You know, that begins in verse 1. So we're going to go ahead and read the first half of this reading from 1 through 10, and then we'll open for questions and comments. Chapter 30, verse 1, say this: "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it." Just a minute. Okay. "A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with the pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about it. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places where for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is upon, by the altar of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I shall meet with thee. And Aharon shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aharon lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereupon. And Aharon shall make an atonement upon the altars of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall ye make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto Yahweh." Okay. Are there any questions or comments on the first 10 verses of chapter 30 of Exodus? Any questions or comments?
One thing is, I noticed that the altar was made of the material like that. It was of the Ark of the Testimony, except it was smaller. And it says square, four square. It was not so much that it was a cubical form, but its upper and lower surfaces showed four equal sides. And so it was twice as high as it was broad, like 21 broad and 21 inches by 3 feet, and then 6 inches high. And it said it had horns at the top, and or a flat surface was surmounted by a ledge of rim called a crown, and its sides had rings for carriages to be able to carry it. And its only furniture was a golden censer or pan, and it was overlaid by gold. Hence they called it the golden altar, and we'll get into that when we go to Malachi, because I think it mentions in Malachi this. And he says, "And it shall be put before the veil, that is by the Ark of the Testimony." It was in the middle between the table of shewbread and the candlestick next to the Holy of Holies. At equal distance from the north and the south walls outside the veil of the Holy of Holies, but directly in front of the mercy seat. The reasoning that I see is so that the priest ministering at the altar could not see the mercy seat, but he was to look towards it and present his offering in that direction. Mm-hmm. Now, to me, this special arrangement was designed to teach the important lesson that though we cannot see with the eye of sense the throne of grace, we must direct our prayers to it and look up. You can go to 2 Corinthians 3:14 and Hebrews 10:20, see? And there's a saying that says, now we can see through the veil clearly. Redemption always comes by looking up. And that was the purpose of that, to show forth this. That's what I see.
We have a comment from Eddie, so you can take the mic, Eddie.
In verse 1, it says that you're to make an altar to burn incense. Our Brit Tadashah reading is Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, or part of our Brit Tadashah reading. And there it tells us that incense is associated with our prayers. And so, spiritually, we are the temple of the Ruach. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are to make an altar. The altar is our heart. And we're supposed to have Torah written upon our heart. But we are to be in a relationship of prayer with the Almighty at all times. And it says in verse 8, when Aaron lighted the lamp at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations. So the incense is a perpetual incense. And Paul mentions that we are to pray continually. Well, literally, that's not possible to do because we have to sleep sometimes during the day. But how are we to pray continually? How can we burn the incense, our prayers be upon the altar, our hearts in relationship to the God of Israel? And how do we do it perpetually? And the answer is this. At all times, we are to have our hearts and our minds thinking about and focusing on the God of Israel, His ways, His principles, and His Torah, so that everything that comes before our physical eyes and our physical senses, it comes through the filter of His Word, which we are to be meditating upon day and night. So that's what I wanted to share. I'll give back the mic.
Okay. Of incense is something that's mentioned in our holy place, the most holy place, have already been described in detail. In fact, it begins with the most holy place in the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Now we've got all the way through and talked about Aaron's garments, and now we're talking about representative. Type of the saints and their intercession. It is they're crying out to Him. They're all typical of Yahweh Himself, of Yeshua, and their representative types, the saints. And so that's why I believe there's a distinction of
created by all the information or Aaronic priesthood. And then we come to this particular article of furniture, which is just before the curtain of the holy place, of the most holy place. And on the other side would be the Ark of the Covenant.
This, the last time, if we mentioned the fact that, and you're right, Ron, that he starts first, they make the items in the most holy place first. And you know what? That's exactly what Yahweh does to us. He starts within to build the house. So this is a sample of, even though this is a physical thing, the spiritual aspect deals with us because we are the house of the Ruach. And he has to start on the inside to be able to change us on the outside. And that's what this is proving. And how do we do that? Well, when we come to the outside here, we have the incense that's supposed to be burned that we have to do. You see, he takes care of the inside. And we're supposed to, in a sense, protect the outside also.
Now, I'd agree. It changes that heart of stone to a heart of flesh initially, so that we're able to grasp the things of the Spirit. So when the Spirit is working within us, we're quickened and able to apply into our lives in other areas those things which bring sanctification and bring glory to the Lord, because it's out of a desire to please Him that we bring Him pleasure.
I just wanted to notice that this is the last piece of furniture for the tabernacle, and the rest of it was shown to us a number of chapters ago. I can't remember how long ago it was, but it's been a month or more since we read that portion of the scripture. So the question is, why did Yahweh wait this long to talk about the incense? And I'm thinking that since the incense altar, I'm thinking that the point of it is that the incense represents the prayers of the saints, as we will see in Revelation chapter 4, or rather 5. Where the incense is rising continuously, and the incense, the smoke is the prayer of the saints. So I'm thinking that the idea is that this altar gets cleansed with the blood of the atonement. It's constantly burning in front of Yahweh, constantly not meaning that the smoke never stops rising, but constantly meaning that there's every day there are two sacrifices made or two offerings made on it. Okay, I'm thinking that it has to do with the atonement itself, and not any real backing for that's just what I believe that Yahweh's telling us. I would like to read a little bit from the Chumash about this. Let's see. The obvious difficulty, which is discussed by many commentators, is why this altar is not mentioned earlier, together with the menorah and the table, its neighbors in the tabernacle. Ramban explains that the golden altar's function was entirely different from that of the tabernacle as a whole, as in the last few verses, but in an appropriate setting for Elohim to rest his presence upon Israel. However, his proximity creates the danger that those who do not honor his presence are subject to the attribute of judgment, which would not tolerate their infractions. Such was the case of Nadab and Abihu, who lost their lives when they brought an unbidden and therefore forbidden offering. Therefore, by means of this altar and the incense service, God provided a means to shelter the nation from such potential danger when offered in obedience to Elohim's command. Incense has the unique property of being able to quench the fire of divinely inflicted plague. Consequently, once the agency of bringing his presence to the nation was provided, God now gave Moses the means to for protecting the people. I think that's the whole point. Okay? This thing is put there for our protection. Our prayers can stop the plagues of Yah from coming down on people. Okay? So this is an important thing for us to understand. We have great power in the power of coming before Yahweh with our petitions for other people and for situations in the world system. We can actually slow things down if we are earnest and if it's in His will. Especially if it's in His will, it will happen. If it's just our will, He's going to say, "Sorry, bud." And the Spirit will do some. We'll pray for His will, and it'll come about.
You know, the plagues, the 10 plagues that Yahweh brought upon Egypt was because of their gods. Mm-hmm. And if the word is true, and I believe it is, that He's going to take us into the wilderness and He's going to protect us there, those plagues that's coming will happen. It's going to happen to the people. And you know how many there were? There's 21 of them. Yeah. 21 plagues is coming upon the earth at that time. So he's going to do a thorough job of taking care of the people.
Isn't that 3 times 7?
That's 3 times 7.
We have a question. Deborah M. said she thought the blood for atonement was poured out on the ground, but here it is put on the horns and water gardens follow up. Would this be done when Yom Kippur is done?
Yeah, it's talking about the Yom Kippur sacrifice. The kid that's killed by the priest is, yeah, most of his water, his blood is caught so that they can spread it on the horns of the altar, on the horns of the incense altar. It's sprinkled on the mercy seat, and I can't remember for certain, but I think also it marks the horns on the altar of showbread or the table of showbread, and possibly does something with the menorah. And it may just be that when they were originally sanctified, but the blood of the atonement cleans everything. It doesn't just clean us; it cleans everything else too. And yeah, and then whatever is not used is poured out on the ground. That is true. Other questions or comments? No other questions or comments? Let us move on. We have the rest of the chapter to do. Beginning in verse 11. And Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number. It doesn't say that he should do it right now. He says, when you do this, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yahweh, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague upon them when thou numberest them. So the idea behind numbering the people is a bad idea unless Yahweh tells them to number them. Okay? So when David numbered the people, that's why the plague came on Israel. Okay? So only when Yahweh says take the census do you take the census. So this they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto Yahweh. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto Yahweh to make an atonement for their souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. It may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before Yahweh to make an atonement for their souls. So what's the purpose of this half shekel tax, they called it? It's an offering to be laid before Yahweh, and when he sees it, he remembers, and it makes an atonement for their souls. Okay? Now, let's stop there for and take some comments on these six verses, 11 through 16.
These verses, 12 through 16, sort of signifies to me about equal participation, and it symbolizes that all must share in the achievements of the national goals, and they all basically would share in the curses, the blessings and the curses that go along with it. It also speaks of atonement and spiritual oneness in which there is strength. And then when I see it talks about the rich shall not give more than the poor shall not give less and so forth, this is one atonement for all regardless of the stature in life. It's once for all. That's what it's all about, once for all.
Now, I made mention that this was called a tax by the people. They called it a tax. The reason for that is this is not a voluntary offering. This is something that they had to give, and everybody had to give a half shekel tax. Didn't matter whether they were rich or poor, half shekel per head. And that is a tax. If it was an offering, they would give it willingly. But this is not a willing thing. They were told, you must give this, and therefore it is a tax. And that's what taxes are today. That's what they've always been. Where the whoever it was, the voice comes from on high and says, you're going to give this particular portion of your income.
We have a comment from Eddie, so you can come to the mic at this time, Eddie.
We see here that this offering was to be for an atonement for your soul, which we commonly view and connect with what we refer to in traditional Christianity as salvation. That the price of redemption, the price of salvation, is equal for all. That we accept what Yeshua has done for us, and we offer ourselves unto him. And then we see that the money was to be used for the service of the tabernacle. The money was to be used as a service for the tabernacle. It speaks that when we come out of Egypt, that in our redemption, we are to be servants and to serve the Almighty and work toward being a blessing unto and for His kingdom. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 11, Moses said unto Elohim, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Mitzrayim? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this will be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve Elohim upon this mountain. And so, in our redemption, and everyone got redeemed the same way when they came out of Egypt. They put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost. The rich did not give more, and the poor did not give less. It was put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost. And in coming out, we are to offer ourselves as service to the Almighty for the purpose of building up His tabernacle. Well, in Amos chapter 9, it talks about in the end of days that the God of Israel will build up the tabernacle of David. And the building up the tabernacle of David is a reference to the restoration of Ephraim and Judah and them uniting in being one, that we are to offer ourselves in this service. And for those of you who were here earlier, that's what we shared with you, how you are being called now to be a part of the effort to work to bring together Ephraim and Judah, which spiritually is being a part of the service of the tabernacle and raising up the tabernacle of David. I give the mic back.
Does anybody else in the room here at Beis Yaakov have any questions or comments, Ron?
I just kind of elaborate a little bit more on what has already been said. I know that as far as the building of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, that everyone was that way. Everyone had a stake in this particular redemption, this salvation, this way in which Yahweh has chosen that he is to be worshipped. They had a stake in it. They had a part in it, and it was their ransom. It wasn't just a contribution. It wasn't just a tax. It was actually a ransom that they were paying, that they could be a part, that they would have a place in the nation, the people, the tribe of Israel, and this particular way in which they could approach the true and living God.
A couple things here. We see here that it says that all Israel, without exception, had to give this. But now, all without distinction may come to him. All without distinction. And this offering, I believe, was a heave offering, because it was to go up to him. It was a heave offering, and so it just, I think if you go to 29, 27, we talked about the heave offering, I think, last week.
We have a comment from T.K. Bill. T.K. Bill, come to the mic.
Yeah, it was just looking at verse 12 there about take up a census, and I was looking in the Hebrew, and it says it's nasa, and it means to lift up. And the interesting word that I looked at, it says lift up. It's got the aleph tav right after it. I thought that was pretty interesting.
Johnny, did you have a comment you wanted to make?
It was a question. My understanding was that this collection was actually for the attendance of doing a census, right? So it's like a one-time thing, because when was the census supposed to be done? As far as I know, it was not supposed to be done at all.
It was supposed to be done when Yahweh said do a census.
Okay, so it's not
call for two or three of them.
So it's not a regular thing, right?
It's not done every year.
Right.
No.
So it's not a perpetual or regular thing. So the appointment of this collection was actually also not a regular thing. That is correct.
That is correct. So now you think about it for a minute. We have 600,000 men and their families. 600,000 men. Let's say they're all 20 years old and above.
Mm.
So 600,000 men are giving a half shekel of gold apiece to maintain the tabernacle. Mm. Maybe it's to put together all of these different pieces of furniture. It's a one-time deal.
Yes, yeah, one-time deal.
So that the father can see all this stuff. Yes, it is a one-time tax. Because
it's a one-time
forced
tax, yeah.
Okay, they had to do it, but Yah still sees it as an offering because they're doing it in obedience.
So even though it was commanded by Yahweh to do it, yeah, there is still an atonement required for it.
Well, here's the deal. It was not for them to do a census of any kind, and so when they did it, even though they were ordered by Yahweh to do a census, they gave a half shekel tax for an atonement for their souls, so that they wouldn't reap any curses for having done a census.
But Yeah, but I'm trying to understand what is wrong in doing a census. What was Yah trying to rebuke?
He wanted the people to trust him and not to their numbers.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, and you can see that in Gideon when he had 30,000 soldiers, and Yah said, that's too many, and he whittled it down to 3,000. He said, that's still too many. He got it down to 300, and he went, okay, that's good. You're going to go beat 185,000 people with 300, and you're going to do it not because of you or because of your numbers. You're going to do it because of me.
So Yah is teaching us a principle here that he doesn't go by the numbers.
Absolutely.
Like when he took 12 disciples.
Correct.
He took only 12, or like the 300 of Gideon. So the numbers, I mean, it's not the more the better.
It isn't necessarily the more the better.
Yeah,
that is true.
Yeah.
And actually, the less involved gives Yahweh that much more glory.
Yeah, okay.
So it's not necessarily a large number of people that says, as a matter of fact, more often than not in Scripture, large numbers of people are a detriment because they begin to trust to the numbers rather than trusting to Yahweh.
Okay.
Yes, good point. Are there other questions or comments?
We have a comment from Parsons, so Eddie can come take the mic now.
Just wanted to say that the God of Israel gathers the remnant of Israel. When he gathers and brings the two houses together in the end of days, he doesn't bring together everyone that's eligible. The prophets are consistent in saying that he's going to gather a remnant, and Ezekiel 20 says he's got to bring them under the rod. They will be tests that they will go through. And so there is a very important principle, if you study the scriptures, that Yah doesn't need the masses in the numbers for him to do his will and to show himself strong in the earth. He's just looking for some Gideons and some mighty warriors who will stand up for him, for his word, for his covenant. I return the mic.
Okay. Now, take what we've just learned of Yahweh's principles here. You don't take a census to find out how many people there are so that you can go fight. You take a census only because Yahweh said to take a census. It's not a matter of how many numbers you've got. If Yahweh is with you, then that's the only important thing. And keep that in mind in reference to Worldwide Biblical Zionism and any other movement that that men are involved with. It doesn't matter that you've got all of the messianic people behind it. What matters is Yah behind it? Now, this is a way. This is a movement that may be Yahweh's way of bringing the two houses together, and it may not. You need to keep this all in perspective of what Scripture teaches us. Okay. Now, personally, I know the heart of at least one of the people involved in this thing, and that's Eddie's. And Eddie's heart is absolutely after Yahweh's, and so that leads me to trust it. But I don't know the heart of all the other guys that are involved. Okay? I don't know the heart of the guys from Israel that are involved. Eddie does, and I trust his judgment. But I need to meet these guys myself and find out where their hearts really are at before I'm going to get behind it 100%. Okay? And I think that that's something that we need to keep in mind, and we need to keep prayerfully in mind. Okay? So that's all I've got to say to that, and I think I just got myself in trouble with Eddie, but I'm sorry. That's how I feel about it.
Is there any other questions on Pal Talk or in the room on Exodus 30?
Okay, we've only gone through verse 16. So, starting at verse 17. And Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Now remember, the tabernacle of the congregation is where all the is the tabernacle, where all the furnishings are at so far. We also have the brazen altar that's way down at the other end of the court, so that when the people came in, they could make their offering there. Okay? The brazen altar is specifically for the priest, and we'll see that in just a minute. And the idea is that he should look into this thing and see himself. Okay? He should be able to look into this brazen altar and see himself, whether there's any sin in him. This is something that should be for all of us to look at. We're to look into the brazen altar as in a glass, darkly. Okay? And the brazen altar for us is the scripture itself. Anyway, let us move on. For Aharon and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto Yahweh, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Let's go ahead and take questions and comments on those five verses, six verses.
We have a comment from Eddie, so we'll let him come back to the mic at this time.
Okay, a couple of things. You're supposed to wash with water. The water represents the Torah or the Word of God. We are to wash ourselves in the Word, and we're to wash our hands and our feet. Our hands is the things that we do, and our feet is our walk, our journey. So as we're living our lives, as we're walking, our feet, the things that we do, and the things that we do is connected with the things that we think, that what we do, it's supposed to be washed and filtered through the Torah or the Word of Yahweh. And we are to see ourselves. It says you shall make a laver, and ultimately with this brass basin, what we're supposed to do is, spiritually, we're supposed to examine ourselves. And if we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we know the Word, and we are constantly measuring our actions and our thoughts against the Word, we should be judging ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, and we are walking the walk. And I believe this is in part what these verses speak about, is we're to be washed in the Word, and what we think and do is going to be according to the Word, washing our hands and our feet. I give back the mic.
One thing about the laver comes after the altar. The altar is for sinners, the laver is for the priest. It's to provide a cleansing for worship, and this is what the priest I think we're supposed to do. But it was not included in Exodus 25:28. It was added here.
Right.
Now, if we go to John chapter 3, verse 10, Yeshua said unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is cleaned every whit."
Right.
Now, if at the Passover, Yeshua washed their feet. Now remember the confrontation with Peter. He said, "No, you're not going to wash. Do that to me." He says, "Well, I'll have no part of you." He said, "Wash me all over." He said, "There's no." Basically, he's saying there's no need of that. Right. Wash the feet. Why? Watch your walk. Watch your walk.
Correct. The idea here, I think, is the feet are those things which contact the world. The hands are the things that we work with. And therefore, this particular place, we're to wash our hands and our feet. We're to wash ourselves clean of the just stuff that just attaches itself to us and any wrong motives we had in what we did. Okay? And that's the idea behind the cleansing of this thing. And of course, you look into it, you see where you need to wash these things. You can look into it and go, "Oh, I got dirt on my face too. Got to clean that off too."
There's sin within me.
That's right. Okay. Other questions or comments, please. Wash the dust of the world off on the way in. That sin's washed away on the way in, the dust of the world. And wash the blood of the atonement off on the way out. Why are you washing the blood of the atonement off of you on the way out? Because it's sacred, and you're not to take that out into the world.
I think it's interesting to realize that when the priest went into the most holy place, all the spangles and beads and everything that they had comes off, and they come out just with the pure linen for holiness.
Right.
No show, but no go.
There you go. Other questions or comments? Up to verse 22.
Deborah M. asks, "What today is myrrh and calamus?" Strong says calamus is a reed, and that doesn't seem to fit with shekels.
I don't think I understand. Oh, we haven't gotten there yet. We're talking about chapter 23. I'm sorry, verse 23. There are, let's see. The principal spices: myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, cassia, and olive oil, or oil olive. So those five things are combined to make the anointing oil, and we're going to get there in a couple of minutes. What is calamus? I don't know. I'll have to look that up.
I misquoted the scripture I read in John. It was John 13:10, not John 3:10.
Robert Garden says that James 1:23-24, if maybe someone wants to grab that, is tied in with what Mark said in regard to the labor. James 1:23-24.
Thank you, Wiggy. Appreciate the backup on that.
She says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not like a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was."
And we can look at the fact of the rich man. The rich man that were laying their alms at the altar and the widow's mite that came forth, which one was the greatest? One was for show, and the other was not. The other was because the widow's mite gave it all. He lay it all at the altar. We have some dead space here. Mark's looking. No, I'm just waiting on you.
Yeah, we're. I'm looking for something that will tell me what it means by calamus. In the stone edition of the Tanakh, which I've got in my Chumash here, it says, instead of calamus, it says fragrant cane. Sweet-smelling cane in the complete the scriptures. Okay, so I'm thinking that it's got to be, it says cane, I'm thinking maybe sugar. Something sweet. And that's all that I can make up in my brief look at it just now. But that was calamus, it said, right? In the King James. Other questions or comments here? No? All right, let us move on. We're 22 through 33. And this will cover what we're talking about. Moreover, Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and an oil of olive oil and hin. The Chumash tells me that an hin is at minimum just over a gallon. Calamus, lemongrass of India, is what Bill is telling me. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. I'm thinking with all these, with all of these solids being mixed into a gallon of oil, it will make a pretty thick paste. Five spices, and yeah, we got 500, 1,000, 1,500 shekels of dry ingredients going into the oil. Thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. Remember the when Yeshua was pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees. He said, "You say, well, if you say that it's on the altar, that's not a big deal. But the thing that's on the altar, if you swear by the thing that's on the altar, that's And then he says, "Well, don't you understand that the altar is what makes the offering holy? It's not the offering itself that's holy. It's the fact that it's being offered on the altar. That's what makes it holy." And that's the way it is with all of these different things. What makes the offering on them holy is that they are on the particular piece of furniture that they have, that Yahweh has sanctified with this oil of ointment. The altar of burnt offering with all his vessels. Okay. And thou shalt anoint Aharon and his sons and consecrate them, and they shall that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, here we go. Here's Aharon and his sons all anointed with the same oil that makes the altar and the menorah and the table of showbread and the ark and the tabernacle, makes all of those things separate and holy. And now Aharon and his sons are being separated by the same stuff.
Makes them smell good too.
It's got sweet calamus in it after all. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it. Are you listening? Do not take these ingredients and put them together for yourself, because Yah says you will not make something like it. Okay? If you do, you're going directly against a negative commandment of God, and you are feeding your flesh and your sin nature. Okay, neither shall you make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. That's the end of that paragraph. Let's open it for questions and comments through verse 33. Stranger here, by the way, again, there was a place last week where we talked about a stranger was someone who was not an Aharonite, okay? Wasn't a son of Aaron. And this is the same thing. This is not necessarily a stranger as in a ger, okay? As in a a Gentile. We're talking about a stranger, anybody other than Aaron and his sons. Okay? So there are certain areas where we're not talking about a Gentile when we're talking about a stranger. We're talking about anybody who is not specifically given permission to use and have something.
The oil, of course, is a type of the Ruach. The act of the Ruach is not to act upon the flesh, but to act upon the inside, to send the Spirit to the inside. That's why it was not supposed to be poured out upon them on the outside. Unless the inside is pure, there's not going to be much to show on the outside for sure.
So I have this question now. We are supposed to anoint people when they are sick with the anointing oil, you know. So is that in contradiction with this?
This type of oil.
This particular oil is not to be used for anything else but anointing the furniture, the tabernacle, its furniture, and the priests themselves. This is probably not even the anointing oil that's used on the king.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, the ointment is, you have 5 parts of myrrh, 2.5 parts of cinnamon, 2.5 of sugar, let's say, and 5 parts of cassia in a gallon of oil. Okay, so that's 5 and 2.5 and 2.5 is 5, and 5, that's 5 is the number of grace, right? So, looks like, and cinnamon and the sugar together, cinnamon sugar, I love that on toast. it tastes good and it smells good, you know? And I think that's where we're coming from here, so that we can, and I think maybe to overcome the stench of the sin in our lives is probably the idea behind it. Other questions or comments? Okay, verse 29, and thou shalt sanctify them that they may be holy, most holy rather, whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. This is both a requirement, you will do it so that they will be holy, and it's also an outcome. Anything that touches them will be holy. Okay, that's pretty cool. Okay, this ointment is set apart for a particular purpose and could be used for no other, nor could it be copied for any purpose by anyone. Punishment was excommunication at very least, death at very worst. To make ointment like it would be to profane this ointment. Okay, to make this ointment anything other than holy. And that's the point.
I think it's interesting when he talks about the touch here. If we go back to the woman with the issue that went up and touched him and was made whole. You see, so, and how could that be? Because Yeshua, of course, was the high priest. He is truly the only high priest in the Brit Hadashah.
Are there other questions or comments? Anything on Pal Talk, Bill? Nothing? Anyone else? Okay, then we'll go to the end of the chapter. And Yahweh said unto Moshe, take unto thee sweet spices, stakti, and onycha, and galbanum. These 3 sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make fume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for Yahweh. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereof shall be cut off from his people. This is kind of frightening. And the reason that it's kind of frightening is because I know a whole lot of pastors that run around. And, you know, you can anoint someone with olive oil, okay, and with nothing else added to it. But we have people who are trying to make anointing oil by adding certain spices and stuff to it. And I think that they're trying to duplicate this in a way. And you need to watch your heart. You need to really, truly guard your heart when you're getting into something like that. I realize that, you know, most people just use oil of patchouli to add to olive oil, and it's really, it's kind of a nice smell and stuff, but I gotta take a little bit of warning in doing something like that. Let's just stick with pure everyday olive oil and not worry about adding stuff to it to try to make it seem more holy. You know what I mean? Other questions or comments? By the way, same restriction on this ointment, on this perfume as on the ointment. Notice that they did not give, Yahweh did not give specific amounts of anything. He said, you're going to take these things and you're going to put it in here and make a perfume out of it. I think he did it purposely so that we wouldn't do that. Okay.
It says that they, he took them and said they were tempered together. Now, they were perfect in their individual parts. And they're perfect in its whole, too. This is an antitype. Perfect in its whole. Pure and holy. It's typical of the holiness and the purity of Yeshua, the Messiah. Everything points to Him.
Well, this is interesting. Let me look this up in the Torah here. Find the Hebrew word. Strong says that the word is malach, which is kind of interesting, because a malach is an angel. A melech is a king. Maybe there's some connection here. Are there other questions or comments?
Just make sure the olive oil is organic. Extra virgin, first stone cold pressed.
Very good.
In the meantime, if anyone has any questions, feel free to type them in text or come to the mic. And we have the verses. We are on Exodus 30, the end of the chapter. And we'll be in Malachi next, 2 Kings. They're all in the banner. You can check them out.
Have we got the mic?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Whoever it was that was coming to the mic didn't come to the mic. Yeah, the word is mulach, not malach, but it's still, it's the same root word. Okay, so it has to do with things that are. Well, yeah, think something that's set apart. A king is anointed and set apart. An angel is set apart, so I would assume that that's the same thing. Now, the Strong says, properly to rub to pieces or pulverize, intransitive to disappear as dust, talking about grinding it like the apothecary does. But how does that have anything to do with Mem Lamed Chaf? I don't know. So, okay. Not being an absolute Hebrew scholar, I can't tell you. So maybe we have somebody out there that knows Hebrew a little better than us. Why is it that this particular word, the Masoretes decided to put those vowel points on it, that it comes out in mulach?
Which word again?
The word that's that's translated in the King James, tempered.
Tempered.
Yeah, and in the in the Chumash, it was translated. Where are we? Here we are. Thoroughly mixed.
I think we have Ruhama, our
resident Hebrew scholar.
Our resident Hebrew. She said the Masoretes pointed at such. The Masoretes pointed it based on the way they heard the text, is what she is saying.
Okay. The way they heard the text. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Memulach is the word that's here. The mem prefix saying from or like that. So
she's saying she doesn't have the word tempered, though. Which verse are you?
Verse 35. And it's thoroughly mixed in the Stone's Tanakh, and it's tempered in the King James.
So, there you go, Ruhama. Maybe you can.
Next two.
You have a project.
The apothecary. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on anything in chapter 30? Anything in chapter 30?
Well, we had just had a comment here that from someone that would mean thoroughly mixed. Tempered means to make sure they are mixed well.
Uh-huh.
To make sure they are made right. That might be a subtle distinction.
Okay. Okay, I can go with that. Tempered steel. Tempered steel is heat treated. Okay. And I think probably pressure treated as well, so it's it makes for a harder kind of thing. So I don't know. Anyway, that's the end of the. Torah portion. Yeah.
Sort of like when you're canning, you seal it with heat.
Yes.
Would be another.
Well, that's in the next verse where it says, "Thou shalt beat some of it very small." Okay, let us move on. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11 through chapter 2 and verse 8, I think? 7. Okay, here we go. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Yahweh Sabaoth. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of Yahweh is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith Yahweh of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering that I should I accept this of your hand, saith Yahweh. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto Yahweh a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith Yahweh of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Yahweh of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his... the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Jehovah Tsevaot. Are there questions or comments on Malachi chapter 11? Malachi chapter 1 and 2. Let me go there so I can find it in my... Here we go.
We have a comment from Eddie again. So, Eddie, you come and make
Eddie,
a comment.
Take the mic.
There is a warning for us in Malachi in chapter 1, verse 11, regarding what we bring and the attitude that we bring things unto the Almighty. It says, "Behold, what weariness is it, and you have snuffed it," it says Yahweh of hosts, "and you brought that which is torn and lame and sick. You brought which was torn and lame and sick, and you brought it as an offering. Should I accept this?" says Yahweh. And oftentimes, this is the attitude that we have in service to Yahweh, in commitment to Yahweh, and also in our monetary commitment as well. You know, we want to put over something that is a leftover, something that isn't our best, something that doesn't rep our life and our commitment to Yahweh and His kingdom. And Yahweh wants us to bring, whether it's our lives, whether it's our money, whether it's our service, He wants us to bring to Him our full commitment, not that which is left over, which is, just spare sitting around. And often, that's what many believers bring to Yahweh, and we need to understand how He sees the things that we bring to Him, and not try to bring something to Him and hope that He finds it acceptable when we bring it. And that's what Paul is referring to in Corinthians. I don't know if it's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look. I believe it's going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And it says, verse 7, "Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, but Yahweh loves a cheerful giver." And so we need to examine ourselves in this area and give our best service unto the Almighty. I yield the mic.
Do I have the mic now?
Yeah.
Thank you. Find out who the goofball was and ban him from the room, please. Thank you. Let's see.
Already done. Come on, get it.
Okay. Thank you, whoever did that. Since Yahweh's bride won't honor his name, that's what the verses 12 through 14 are about, he's going to the Goyim. Since his bride despises his name, and that's in effect what they're doing, because they think nothing of it. Okay, when it says that the table of Yahweh is polluted, they're saying that the table itself is polluted. Okay, which is the thing that makes everything holy. Okay, so if the table of Yahweh is polluted, then that means that the meat and the food that's on it is polluted as well. Okay, so or defiled. So the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. They're saying that the things of Yahweh are something that you should take no thought to. And that's what he's telling his priests this. Okay? That's his bride. Okay, so if they despise his name, he'll let it be exalted elsewhere. He gave Yehuda time to repent. 400 years from this point. Okay? Gave him 400 years to repent. Then he sent the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings to offer healing to the healing of the breach of enmity that we placed between us and him. And those who accept it, okay, he offers to heal the breach. Those of us who accept the healing are his, and we are grafted into the root or into the vine in the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. Now, at the bottom here where it says, "And cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and boweth and sacrificeth unto Yahweh a corrupt thing." John chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17 say this. "And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out from the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered what is written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's from Psalm chapter 69 and 9, I think. Yeshua had a zeal of Yahweh upon him, and he didn't profane the temple by doing this. The temple was already being profaned by having this this merchandise going on inside the temple precinct itself. Okay, it was okay to have it outside, but they brought it right inside. And they first of all, they didn't have a just measure, and so they were not keeping Torah while they're inside the temple. Imagine how much worse they were outside the temple. Okay, so that's what I have on Malachi chapter 1 verses 11 through 14.
I just thought of the scripture that's in Galatians 6:9 that says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not grow weary."
Very good. Are there other questions or comments? Anything in Pal Talk there, Philly baby? Nothing? Okay. In chapter 2, we get this. This is a Mark paraphrase. You ready? "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Yahweh of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and will curse your blessings." My Mark paraphrase is, listen up, priests. Listen up, pastors. If you're not going to bring glory to my name, watch out. Your blessings are going to become curses. Okay? The curse of Yahweh will be on you, even in the things that you think are your blessings. Now, think about that for a minute, because we got some mega churches out here that think that they're all that in a bag of chips, because they got 10,000 members who give $10,000 a piece every year. I mean, you know, this is not necessarily of Yahweh. In fact, what he'll do is he'll make that blessing all those people and all that money into a curse for that pastor. Because now he's going to think, well, I'm all that in a bag of chips because I got all this stuff. And he's not going to be thinking about Yahweh. He's going to be thinking about the next guy he can bring in that'll give 10 grand. Okay? So keep this in mind. Other questions or comments?
We have a comment again from Eddie. You can come to the mic.
This is a very important principle, Malachi 2:2, where it says, "If you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name." We are servants of the God of Israel. And if we really understand who we are and what we've called to do, we will make sure that whatever we do, it will have the goal and the purpose of giving glory to Yahweh, to bear fruit unto His kingdom, and to not try to get people to focus on an individual or an organization, or draw attention to yourself. And sadly, most leaders, ministers, whether it's in the church, and even we can find examples in our own movement, that people want to draw attention to themselves, draw attention to their ministry, and they want themselves or their ministry to be noticed and recognized, rather than realizing that they're in service to the Almighty and that ultimately glory has to be given to His name. And this is the principle that I was conscientious of, or seek to be conscientious of, in my participation with working with Judah in the land. Rather than seeing working with Judah in the land to come forth from one particular ministry that is governed by a person in that ministry, how we have structured this is we've created something independent. Previously and presently, Joel is operating under Frontline Israel. I have Hebraic Heritage Ministries. Monty has Lion and Lamb. And all the other people that are participating have their own ministries. But rather than say, this has to be done through one of our ministries, we says, no, let's be on, let us stand together in unison, and let us all work together for a common goal. That common goal is to bring Ephraim and Judah together. That common goal is to be a blessing to Judah in the land. So rather than having something done through one of our ministries, we are all working for an independent entity that was created to unite everybody that wants to love and support Israel, so that not an individual or an organization gets credit for what's being done. We are all together, collectively, participants in this great restoration to bring Ephraim and Judah together. And so, it's a very important principle that when you serve the Almighty, that you make sure that you are decreasing. Your ministry is decreasing and wanting to bring attention to itself, and you are increasing the attention that goes to the God of Israel and the Messiah of Israel. I yield the mic.
It's very good. Are there any other questions or comments? Yeah, I have a couple. Got something? Go ahead.
Yaled Yehudi, if you wanted to come to the mic, we'll let you sneak in here.
Yaled Yehudi, welcome back.
We remember you. Yep.
Jump in, buddy.
Yaled Yehudi.
Thanks, guys. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. I was thinking about the verse that Eddie was just talking about. And just for example, Deuteronomy 29, around verse 24, 25, those verses talk about, you know, those of the nations that, you know, say regarding Israel, why has Yahweh punished them? Why has he brought these curses? And of course it goes on and it talks about, you know, because they've forsaken his covenant and worshipped other gods. And if I'm not mistaken, I think there's other places in Tanakh where it talks about, you know, where Yahweh is speaking, and he says, you know, it's because of my name, for the sake of my name, that I'm not going to forsake Israel, and that I'm going to fulfill my promise to them, even though they've forsaken my covenant, for the sake of my name, I am going to uphold that covenant. And I think that that's another factor that we need to figure in regarding bringing glory to the name of Yahweh, or esteem to the name of Yahweh, is we do so by upholding his covenant and obeying his covenant. And that, I think, also kind of figures in with what Mark was saying about those Christian ministries, so-called, that have nothing to do with Torah, and it's all about money or feeling good, etc. And I don't know, that was just something that I thought fit in with that.
Amen. Thank you, Yaled Yehudi, for that approbation. I appreciate that. Verse 3, Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your holy feasts, solemn feasts. Your solemn feasts. Now, what are our solemn feasts? Okay, are we going and keeping feasts? Are we going to Sukkot for the purpose that Yahweh has planned, or are we going just so that we can enjoy it, so that we can have fun? Does that, if we're going so that we can have a good time, is that not my solemn feast now? Okay? I think that we need to keep these things in mind. We're not doing these things so that just for the purpose of us enjoying them, although we will. We're going to do that because Yahweh is there with us, okay, if we're going for his purpose. Okay? Let's keep that in mind. Go ahead, Ron, you got something.
Kind of keying off what Yehudi was saying about the name of Yahweh being great. Verse 14, my name is feared among the nations. Now, at this time in history, there isn't a whole lot of recognition onto Yahweh in that he's not physically manifest himself other than through his people. And there is glory that is brought to his name through his people in various places. But it isn't going to be very long, and then he will begin to manifest the works with his own visible presence, and that it will be undeniable that it's the Elohim of Israel who is enacting these great and mighty acts. We read about all the different judgments that, or at least the various natural disasters that are taking place around the globe, and that seem to be increasing on a regular level, and yet people will say, well, it's because of global warming, it's because of this particular effect or that effect. And so we're not really recognizing that it's Yahweh who is calling into account the people of this earth. But his name will be feared. It will be, and it is only a short time, as it was in the days in which he called his people out of Egypt and made his name great at that time. And when you talk about the things that happened in Egypt, even today, even among people that have a very limited understanding, will still recognize that there was a mighty hand that had to take place to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. And it's going to be that way again, where he will show forth and uphold his great and mighty name by what he does.
Thank you, Ron. That's very good. On to verse 4, where it says, and you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi. the historical context of that is Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26, where we get this. Then Moshe stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on Yahweh's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Okay, so this is at the golden calf. And he says, "Who's on Yahweh's side?" And only the tribe of Levi, as a tribe, was able to come to his side. And so they got this major covenant. Okay, and also in Numbers 25 and verse 12, same kind of deal. The zeal of Yah on Phinehas. Or it says in verse 11, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for mine sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace." Okay, so Yahweh, because the zeal of Yah worked in these people's hearts, that's why they got this covenant. And are there other questions or comments?
Let's comment again about the importance of giving glory to His name, Yahweh's name. And it is our belief, it is our faith that Yahweh is also has manifested Himself in the flesh, and Yahweh is also Yeshua, Jesus, and also known as Jesus. And giving glory to Yahweh is also confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, and that to Him be the glory. Or Yeshua is Yahweh. And I think it's important to make this confession, to keep it public, so that what separates us from the world or from sin is this is Yeshua Yahweh, and therefore we should keep up this confession and certainly never forget it or hide it.
Amen. Go ahead, Ron.
I was just going to say that in Revelation talks they overcome by the word of their testimony, and so it is, as John said, it's the word of our testimony is one of the aspects that's deeply embedded in the faith of each true believer, to holding up the glory of the name of Yeshua, of Yahweh, of letting the glory go to Elohim, because He has done the work in us. He's the one that keeps us. It's nothing that we can boast in ourselves. It's Him and Him alone. In ourselves, we are so weak. We are so easily prone to the things of the flesh and so easily overtaken by the adversary. But it's through the grace, the provision, the protection and keeping of Yahweh Elohim Himself that we are kept until that day, the day of Messiah Yeshua.
Amen. And in keeping with all that, that's where the idea behind His covenant with Levi comes from. And it says, "My covenant was with him," in verse 5, "of life and peace." Now, this is a recapitulation of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, and also of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 19, where it says, "I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." This shows the duality of the Torah. It brings life and blessing to those who obey it, and it brings cursing and death to those who disobey it. Okay, now Levi is working in the was working in back in Exodus chapter 32. Levi is working in the spirit of Yahweh. It's Yahweh. It's the glory of Yahweh's name that's being upheld by the sons of Levi. In Numbers chapter 25, it's the glory of Yahweh and His name is being upheld by Pinchas, and therefore he gets a blessing of Yahweh and a covenant for eternity. Okay. Levi, in the mouths of Moshe, Aharon, and his sons, judged in equity, not respecting persons. That's what it says. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn away many from iniquity. The law was applied equally to Israel and to the strangers in the land. In verse 7 it says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts." This is the kind of thing that was not happening in Malachi's day. And so he was calling the priests and the Levites back to their roots and to the things that got them the blessing that they were living in. And their blessing had now become a curse because of their attitude towards Yah. Therefore, we need to keep all of that in mind. Are there other questions or comments?
You still water gardens thunder.
Sorry, Wiggy. I love you anyway.
Oh, now you made her afraid to ask. Okay, you sure you don't want to ask? We're begging you. We did it.
Welcome, Wiggy.
Water garden, we welcome you with open arms to the mic.
Okay, you guys are embarrassing me, but when Mark was talking about this and he made mention of Pincus, so I'm switching over to Jeremiah 33 because obviously that generation in Malachi of the Levitical priests are not doing so good. But so when I go to look over in Jeremiah 33, it says that if day and night would pass away, and it even relates it in regard to in the same way that the branch, the Messiah, will be the king eternally, that there won't lack a man of the Levites to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and do the sacrifice continually. And that's located in that chapter that's speaking about restoration. So we're still saying that this promise that God made in Jeremiah 33 is also going to come true in the future, right, with the Levites when Messiah is returned and reigning from Jerusalem, there will be a Levitical priesthood. That's what I'm asking you. Am I reading that correctly? That's the way I see it.
Absolutely correct. There's going to be a third temple, and there will be Levites offering offerings in the temple. They will be doing all the temple service that the Levites always did. Okay, there will be Aharonic priests. They will be offering offerings just as they did before. The only ones that they're not going to be offering are the atonement. And by the way, they'll probably do that before Messiah returns or before Messiah comes. But afterward, they will not be doing the atonement ever again. They'll be doing it in their supposed ignorance. Before then, but in the millennial kingdom there's going to be a temple throughout, and the Levites will be offering, and you can find all of that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It talks all about it, and it gives all the dimensions of the temple and all that, and the priests and the offerings they're going to be making, and they're animal offerings, and they're not done because of atonement, and they're not done because we need to worry about covering our sins. They're done because Yahweh says to do them. Okay? Yes, the Levites will have this their temple service back, and it will be unto Yahweh. Other questions or comments? And let's move on to the other half of the Haftarah, which is 2 Kings chapter 12 and verses 4 through 8, where it says, 2 Kings 12, verses 4 through 8, yes. We're doing 2 weeks' worth this week because that's what they have listed in the third year. second year and 16th week, 16th and 17th weeks. And Joash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of Yahweh, even the money of every one that passeth the amount, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of Yahweh, let the priests take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breach of the house. So when they were coming back from the exile, I believe that's what this is. I could be wrong about that. But I think they're coming back from the exile, and they're taking a temple tax so that they can rebuild the temple. Okay, let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, and wheresoever any breach shall be found. But it was so that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. Okay, this is before they went into they instituted this tax so that they could repair the breaches before they went into exile, and they never did it. Then King Joash called for Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priests, and said unto them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now therefore receive no more money for your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. Looks to me like the priests were doing something untoward here. They were taking the money to repair the breaches of the temple, and then they weren't doing the repairs. Where did the money go? I think that's what Joash wanted to know. What happened to the money? We built a swimming pool in the backyard. We got some pool tables, and ping pong tables are working, and I don't know. We spend it on ourselves pretty much.
No bowling alley?
Yeah, I think. So let's see. 2 Kings chapter 12 and verses 8 through 12. And do I have any of my own personal comments in here? No, I don't. So any questions or comments on that other than what I've already done? It certainly looks like the priests were doing something that was not proper with the money. Okay, so they were misappropriating the temple tax. This is, I believe, this is talking about the half shekel tax that we saw in the second half of Exodus chapter 30. No questions, no comments. Anybody here? Is Eddie still in the room? Have you got anything, Eddie? If not, we'll move on. Go ahead, Ron.
I'll talk a little bit about that time. Jehoiada, the high priest, he's one of the most long-lived of all the high priests. He lived an incredible long time. It was under his administration as the high priest that there had been the total destruction, demise of Jehoshaphat's lineage, in that he had married into the family of Ahab and Jezebel, and his daughter-in-law, Athaliah, actually slaughtered all of her grandchildren and took power. And then Joash was actually the only offspring that was left alive, and he was hidden away until he was, I think, 8 years of age. And then he was brought forth after Jehoiada had made special provision for him to be able to be anointed and enthroned as the king. Now, after he became king, then I guess there was something that came up in regards to this particular temple tax. I don't believe that the priests themselves at that time were doing it out of any wickedness. I think it was just maybe it was not done as it had been intended, that the funds were not used as quite as well as Joash had wanted them to be done. And so basically then they took a chest later on and they set aside where the people could just put the money in the chest, and when the chest was full, they would take the money out, and then they would have hired craftsmen that would actually do the work. So I think it was just a matter of needing a better administration over that particular fund. But as far as the hearts of the priests at that time, I don't think in the time of the history of Judah, you'd be hard-pressed to find priests that were more dedicated than at that time to have stood up to the lawless tyranny of Athaliah.
Yeah, my only comment on this thing is that Joash took charge of the offerings of the people, the tithes of the people, himself, because the priests weren't doing it, and they weren't doing what they were supposed to do with it. It's interesting that Jehoiada was one of the longest lived priests. Do you know that there were only 14 high priests in Israel's history, from Aaron until the carrying away into Babylon? 14 in like almost 1,000 years. They lived a long, long time. I think it was 800 years between the time they came out of Egypt until the time they went into Babylon. There were only 14 priests, high priests. Very interesting. You know. Are there other questions or comments? Anything in Pal Talk? No? Then we shall move on to Psalm 61. We'll take them Psalm 61, then Psalm 62.
Exile and Redemption.
Exile.
Revelation 8.
You stole my thunder. Stole my thunder. 61 and 62. Okay. To the chief musician upon Neginah, a Psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O Elohim, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that hear my name, that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before Elohim forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Are there any questions or comments on Psalm 61? I have one on verse 5. For thou, O Elohim, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Is there a different inheritance for those who fear Elohim and who trust Yeshua? Is it not the same thing? Didn't David trust Yeshua, I guess is what that says. I can't read one word here. But anyway, didn't David trust Yeshua? And I believe that he did. I don't know that David ever saw Yah, but he spoke to him regularly. Remember that every time that somebody in Tanakh was face to face before Yahweh, they were in his face, in his presence. It was Yeshua whose presence they were in. Okay? So I do believe that David knew him and trusted him, and that's that. You got something, Susie?
Just that, especially verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever, let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. This seems to fit really well with what we're talking about, again, with the implements in the tent of meeting, and realizing, again, that those implements are demonstrations of who Yahweh is, and that we should, in a sense, use them, identify with them regularly, just like the priest had to be in there regularly to remember that he is our refuge, and even picturing those things in our mind as we run to him when our heart is faint. There and at any time. This is always acknowledging him in all things so that we are built up and we remember that he is our safety our strong tower, all the things that would cause us to identify with him and remember that he is all that we need.
We have a comment from Eddie. We don't want to make him stand there and wait too long, so we'll let him come to the mic at this time. Eddie.
Verse 2 says, when my heart is overwhelmed. You know, all of us in living life encounter experiences where we feel overwhelmed with the challenges that are before us. And in this psalm, David says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We need to realize and understand that not just we affirm it in our intellectual mind, but it has to be a living reality in our hearts that we apply it to the circumstances in our lives, that there is the God of Israel, who's the King of the universe, who rules and reigns over all. He governs the affairs of men. He governs our individual affairs. And if we try to work through the circumstances in our life and we try to figure it out only by ourselves and we try to work through it with our human intellect and our human ability, we will not succeed and be blessed like the Almighty wants to bless us. Many times the Almighty brings overwhelming life situations and circumstances in our life so we can learn to trust in the Almighty. And once we make that effort to trust in Him and we see how He works in our lives and intercedes on our behalf in our affairs, that should give us greater confidence to put our trust in Him when we have the next circumstance, situation in our life that is overwhelming. We are perpetually faced in our lives decisions about how we're going to handle particular events. And while He has given us a brain to use it and He's given us principles to operate by, if we also realize that He rules over all, He's sovereign over all, and we can lean on the rock that is higher than us, and we can have shalom, peace, assurance, that when we lean on that rock for us is sturdy and steadfast. And then it says in verse 4, as was mentioned earlier, that we trust in the covering of His wings. Not only do we acknowledge a higher authority, but we trust in the protection and the provision of that higher authority, who we know and understand as being Yahweh, the God of Israel, the King of the universe. I yield the mic.
This has been a very difficult summer for many people in the world. There's been a huge earthquake in China, and in Myanmar there was the cyclone that had gone through, and then there was also a typhoon that hit the Philippines. There's been, of course, fires and flooding here in the United States. The damage is racking up, and the toll of human lives is life-threatening situations. Eddie was saying, when there's a text here, it says, when my heart is overwhelmed. If we haven't trusted in Yahweh and coming to know Messiah Yeshua personally and knowing of His deep love and commitment to care for us, even when we ourselves are part of that devastation, even when we've lost loved ones and we don't understand or comprehend, We have to believe that he will work all those things together for good. And that is because we have confidence in his integrity. We have confidence in who he said he is, that his name is true. He will uphold his name. He will uphold his name because his character is wrapped up in his name. That he will bring about a righteous people. He will bring about truth and justice and equity in this earth. And that's what we hold on to as our hope, even when around us the world is collapsing. And it is. It's in chaos, and it's increasingly so. And these days ahead, we need to be as David and be assured in who he is by spending that time to be acquainted with him, by going through scenarios, situations where we invite his provision, his protection. So we're not relying upon ourselves. We're not saying, oh, if I have this job, I can do it. If I have this particular scenario, that'll take care of it. But we should even allow ourselves to be placed in faith-building experiences where we will then be that much more assured when even greater circumstances of what looks like huge devastating proportions is facing us. And when we have to face those things and we're overwhelmed, we know that no matter how big that problem is, that he's going to be able to handle it. It's like with Gideon. He had to have the number of men that he had narrowed down to 300 to go against 185,000. That's huge. The odds were so great against him. There's no way that they could have even thought of any kind of hope of victory if it wasn't for the fact that Yahweh himself said he was going to be the one that fights against this adversary. And that takes a confidence in who God is and what his word says and how it is applied in our lives. Thank you.
Can I read a few verses here? Just to emphasize what Ron and Eddie has just said, that it's in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 to 8. It goes like this: trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear Yahweh, and depart from evil. It shall be health to your flesh and marrow to your bones. Amen.
Amen. That's absolutely the truth. You want something, Susie? Go ahead.
Just also looking at the term rock, I was reminded of 1 Peter 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. He's also, in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected, but he has become the very cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But that would be, of course, to those who will not lean upon him or use him as a refuge. He would even, again, I don't remember the text, be the one who crushes, smashes, and even destroys. Okay, that's right. It's at the end of Daniel chapter 2. So also in Romans 9, we have that text in verse 33. Again, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So really, too, our goal is Zion, and that will be the rock that we are going to, and that we are asking him to lead us to.
Very good. In verse 4, we've already heard about the covert of thy wings. I just wanted to, I did a word search. The root word behind that is the word katar, and it means to hide. Okay, and the idea behind being the covert of wings. I don't know, you probably guys have already heard this about 1,000 times, but it gives a picture of a chicken and her brood, okay? And she's got all these little chicks running around, and she's like a hawk or something like that flying overhead, and she raises her wings, and covers the brood so that they can't be seen by the hawk. So that if he's going to get anything, he's going to get her and not her chicks. And that is the idea behind this covert of the wings. You're being covered and protected by the wings of Yahweh in this case.
And did not Yeshua say, I would have been like a mother hen to you, but you refused?
Yes. Exactly, in Matthew chapter 23. Exactly right. And so what did he do? Now I've left your house desolate. Okay, other questions or comments on Psalm chapter 61? There's a really, really well done piece of music that's set to Psalm 61 verses 1 through 4a that was done by the second chapter of Acts back in the mid-70s. They did it in a live concert, the only time that it was ever recorded that I know of.
Sing it.
She says, sing it. It's Matthew Ward singing it. I can't get that high. But it's a beautiful piece of music. If you're ever able to get your hands on it, hear my cry, O Yah, give heed to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to thee. You know? I mean, it's a beautiful thing with he said that he was on tour and they were in a church. Because they played in a lot of churches. And he was in a church, and he was there with the piano player, and he's sitting in a pew, and he's reading from Psalms, and he's reading Psalm 61, and the piano player is just playing some notes, just trying to get together some. And as he's playing the notes, Matthew says, "Hey, keep playing exactly that. You know that particular little piece. It was only two or three bars long." And he said, "Keep playing that because Father's given me a tune to go with the scripture that I'm reading," and he says it was the most amazing thing that ever happened to him, just out on tour and sitting around and listening to the guy play the piano and reading the words, and Father gave him this beautiful, beautiful melody to go with these words. It's really, really good, and if I could do it justice, I would. But I can't, so I won't.
We have a question from Yaled Yehudi. You may come to the mic, Yaled Yehudi.
I just had a question about verse 7. I think it's actually a little different. I'm reading out of a JPS Tanakh. I think the verses are one-off compared to some of the other translations. But where it says, add days to the days of the king, may his years extend through generations. And I was just curious about what king is being spoken of there. Is that David making a request about himself, or I'm just curious about thoughts or insights on that.
Okay, I personally think that David is talking about his king and not necessarily himself, although he may have been talking about himself. I don't know exactly when this particular thing was written.
Water Garden says that Rashi says it's the Messiah, but she
Rashi
wasn't
says
sure.
It's the Messiah. Okay, well, that's good enough for me.
Rashi said it.
If Rashi says it was about the Messiah, probably it was. And that's Rashi's been, was around a long time. He was a pretty sharp guy, you know. Even if he was just one of them rabbinic kind of guys, you know. I mean, it's not like you know, we can learn anything from them, right? But I think he's talking about Messiah, and he's talking about the king that will be sitting on his throne, David's throne, in the millennial time, the messianic era. Other questions or comments on chapter 61? If not, we move on to chapter 62. And it starts like this. Truly my soul waiteth upon Elohim. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Ooh, didn't Marty Goetz sing a song something like that? How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They shall consult and cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Now, does that not sound like James talking about in chapter 3, talking about a fountain that gives forth both fresh water and salt? Okay. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon Elohim, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In Elohim is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in Elohim. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. Elohim is a refuge for us. Selah. Oh, again, once again, talking about the covert and the refuge. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Elohim hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto Elohim. Also unto thee, O Yahweh, unto thee, O Adonai, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Amen, ve'amen. Have you got any questions or comments on chapter 62? Salvation is from Elohim. Okay, he only is my rock. If we begin to go out of the way of Yahweh, he will bring us back. If we trust him and rely on his protection and power, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Okay? I'll start to stray a little bit, but he'll bring me back. It's only when I get prideful and won't follow his instruction that I get further away. But he will not allow me to be greatly moved before he brings me back. Isn't that a good thing? Okay, other questions or comments, please? Okay, verse 4. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. Who are they consulting to cast down from his excellency? You remember Psalm 2? What does it say in Psalm 2? Something about, let's see, let me get it exactly. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall have them in derision. He's going to make fun of them. Okay. Duplicity. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Duplicity of those who are jealous of the righteous man's position before Yahweh, or promotion before Yahweh. When a man is being promoted by Yahweh, people will see it, and they will be jealous, and they will try to tear him down. Is that not the truth? Do we not see it all the time? So let's keep that in mind, especially now. We're seeing this new move that worldwide biblical Zionism. It may be a move of Yah. Let's not castigate it and think of it as nothing until such time as Yahweh tells us to. Okay? Let's look at it. Let's ponder it. Let's prayerfully consider it in our own lives and follow Yah's lead in our lives. Okay? Let's not just shut it down because it's not Messiah that's bringing the two together right now. Well, you know what? Maybe it is Messiah working through men, as he often does. Other questions or comments? Anybody?
I don't know if Eddie had his hand up. Don't know if he still wanted the mic or not. He took it back down. If you want it, let me know somehow. If not, we'll take other comments.
Okay, verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Listen, men are going to fail you. Women are going to fail you. Your wife will fail you. Your husband will fail you. Your friends will fail you. You will fail you. I will fail me. But Elohim will never fail me. Never, ever.
Eddie had his hand up, took it down again, and I'll just let you have it unless you say otherwise. But we'll let you have the mic, Eddie.
I believe, maybe getting a little bit ahead of where we are in the verses, but I wanted to highlight verse 5 where it says, my soul, wait upon Elohim, for my expectation is from Him. We need to wait upon the Almighty and not seek to do a good or noble thing outside of His direction and His leading, if we realize that all blessings come from Him and that all successful things which we seek to do comes from His blessing as well. And it says, trust in Him at all times. This is verse 8. You people, pour out your heart before Him. See, we're going to trust in Him so much that we pour out our heart to Him and that we trust in Him at all times, because we need to realize He's our strength. He's our refuge. We do not have to fear His provision and His loving kindness toward us. That He's my rock, He's my salvation, I will not be moved. I yield the mic.
God doesn't make sense when we know that all power belongs with Elohim and that His loving kindness never ceases. But yet there are times when we go through tragedies and we don't understand, how can this be from God? How can this be happening to me? How can this be happening to this person? How can this person be suffering this great bitterness of soul because of these circumstances? And we wonder how, when they've called upon Yahweh, at least we believe that they have. It's true that there are these times that Yahweh takes us through these difficult periods, as it was for Job. He didn't understand. His friends didn't understand. No one understood. And when Yahweh revealed Himself to Job, He didn't answer his questions. He revealed Himself, who He was. There are times we just have to believe that what He said is true, that His word is good enough, and that His character stands behind His word, and that His name is behind it all, and that He will be true, and that even if our life is taken from us, we will be restored, and we will see His presence. That's the kind of confidence He wants to build in His people. That's the kind of character He wants us to have. And He could take away the wicked. I mean, it would seem like, why can't we come to this place where we can just remove the wicked? Why can't we just take away the wicked, the adversary, and all of his minions? But yet, Yahweh, in His wisdom, He leaves them. He leaves even the adversaries and the enemies of our lives at times so that we can be built up and perfected, so our character can be molded and shaped so that the dross that's in our own lives can be boiled to the top and then skimmed away. These things are for us, even though it rips us, it breaks us down, it causes our strength of our bones to dry up. But even in the midst of those difficulties, again, we must be like David, reminding ourselves. It reminds me of the time when he was with his mighty men and they had gone to Gath, and the Philistines were going to fight against Saul and his sons. But then they didn't want to have David and his men with them, so they went back to Ziklag, and when they got back there, they found that everything had been taken by and Yahweh gave him direction and told them that they would pursue and that they would overcome. So it is for us that when we don't have that, when we're, again, our heart is overwhelmed, we can have confidence if we just hang on. And it's going to be a tough thing to just keep hanging on and to walk in obedience to what is true in His Word and to wait on the Spirit's enlightenment to what is the Word and what the Word is saying to us. That's it for me.
I want you to notice a difference between verses 2 and verse 5. Okay, in verse 2 it says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." And then in verse 6 it says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Okay, now throughout from verses 2 through 5, David is bringing praises to Yahweh in one way or another. And as he praises Yahweh, he becomes more confident in the fact that Yahweh will not let him be moved.
That's true. That's good.
Okay? Let that be a lesson to us all. As we praise Yahweh, He makes us stronger in our faith, in His deliverance and His protection. A T. Same thing in verse 7 where he says, "In Elohim is my salvation." Yeshua T. The rock of my strength. Yeshua T is the rock of my strength and my refuge. I'll tell you what, it goes forever and ever. David was trusting in Yeshua. So when I asked, didn't David also trust in Yeshua back in Psalm 61? Yes, he did. Most certainly did. Be back in a minute.
In regards to the word that's rock, that's used in both the Psalm 61 and Psalm 62, mm-hmm. it's a word that's tsar, it's sadi, vav, and resh. And it's a very hard rock that when fractured forms a razor sharp edge, used for knives, spears, or arrowheads. So it's a rock of defense that's referred to there. It's a hard rock, and even if it's chipped, it becomes something that's used for an even more defense, such as an arrowhead or a knife.
Tsur is the word.
Very good. Thank you. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Don't let a rising economy land you away from the truth. That's a personal economy or a national economy. Watch your soul, not your wallet. Remember, Yahweh is your only real strength. Am I not right? Watch your soul, not your wallet. Guard your soul, not your wallet. Because I'll tell you what, the wallet is going to fail you, but Yahweh will not fail your soul. Other questions or comments? in verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto Elohim. Elohim tempers his power with mercy. If he didn't, we would have all been toast before we were we would all have been toast before we were born. Okay? If he did not temper his power with his mercy, we would have all been toast long ago.
Water Garden says that thunder is Hashem's way of saying amen.
Thank you, Wiggy. Thank you, Wiggy. I appreciate that. Are there other questions or comments on the Psalms? Because if there aren't, we'll move on to the Brit Hadashah. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through where? 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. Okay. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And they go like this. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aharon, and her name was Elisheba. And they were both righteous before Elohim, walking in the commandments and ordinances of Yahweh blameless. Wait a minute. How could they be blameless? You mean that they didn't break any of the laws of Yahweh ever? I want you to see that it says blameless. It does not say perfect. Okay? We cannot keep the law of Yahweh perfectly because we are in the flesh. Okay? We are in this flesh. And we still have an evil inclination that's constantly screaming at us to do what it wants to do and not what Yah wants us to do. Okay? And so, blameless means, yes, they may have broken the law. However, they also kept Torah in offering the sacrifices that Yahweh required. And therefore, they were blameless. Okay? So, and they had no child, because that Elisheba was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before Elohim in the order of his courses, of his course rather, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of Elohim. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of Elohim standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elisheba shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Yohanan. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And he shall be great in the sight of Elohim, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to Yahweh their Elohim. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gavriel, that stand in the presence of Elohim, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elisheba conceived and did herself and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath Yahweh dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Okay. Are there any questions or comments on Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25? I got a bunch of them, but I want to let other people talk. Go ahead, Susie.
I just noticed that it said that Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. I'm just curious if anybody knows why.
I can make a guess. I can't tell you why. I'm thinking because maybe she had, I mean, it didn't say that she was barren. It said, I don't think. I think it said that they said that they just were childless. But I'm thinking that maybe she had had miscarriage after miscarriage after miscarriage. And she didn't want to bring it up until after she was probably showing that she was actually pregnant. Possibility. Don't know for sure. If anyone else has an insight on that, let's hear it.
I just looked at verse 26, although that's not part of our reading for today, but does it, and in the sixth month, the messenger Gabriel was sent by Elohim to the city, you know, to visit Mary, or Miriam. So I'm, you know, possibly, maybe then she was feeling, or had the freedom, so to speak, or the release, along with, I would agree, I would also take to heart what Mark was saying. It sounds very plausible.
This is a chapter that we use to date to arrive at the approximate time of Yeshua's birth. And specifically that verse where it says that he was of the course of Abia. Because that pretty much, it doesn't pinpoint the time, but it gives you a very good idea of what time it was that this was going on. First of all, it's the week of Shavuot, and Zechariah is offering incense. He's offering the prayers of the saints before Yehovah on Shavuot. This is an interesting thing. The Spirit comes down on Shavuot. It came down in the form of the Torah on Mount Sinai. It came down 32 or 33 years later in the temple on the disciples in Acts chapter 2. And so and all on Shavuot. Very interesting that he's offering the prayers of the saints at that time. And who appears to him but an angel of Elohim, one that stands in Elohim's very presence. And that's it's very interesting that this happens at this particular time. And also, you take that and you figure up 6 months later is when Miriam got her visitation, and that was just about the time of Hanukkah. And 9 months after that would put us at about Sukkot time the following year. And that would, and by the way, this would put John's baptism somewhere around Passover. So very interesting stuff, and you can pinpoint it all because of this verse. Go ahead, Susan.
Just to go back, I wasn't listening real well, because it does say that she was advanced in years and she was barren. Elisheba was barren in verse 7.
Yes, you're absolutely right. There it is, and that Elisheba was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Okay, so this is another miracle, the same as Isaac, basically, right? It doesn't say that they were 100, and you know, 89 and 99, but they're well stricken in years. They're pretty old. Okay. Other questions or comments? Anybody out there in Paltalk land got anything for us? Blameless in verse 6. Like Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. No other New Testament persons are called blameless, by the way. Rav Shaul and Zechariah and Elisheba. Called blameless. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. Incense is symbolic of the prayers of the saints in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Was Zechariah praying for a son at this particular time? Yeah, it's a possibility. It's a possibility. And all of a sudden, Gabriel, the messenger of Yahweh, the one that brings the message to Israel, comes and says, oh, by the way, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him Yohanan. Got something, Phil? I saw you get this curious fixed expression on your face, so I thought maybe, okay. Other questions or comments?
I was just noticing in verse 10, it says, and the entire crowd of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Oh, that was cool to be reminded to pray. And they were, you know, taking advantage of what Zacharias was also doing, as he was, as you pointed out, the incense being the representation and with the prayers of the people. Or, and for the people.
That's right, and it's done at the third and the ninth hours as well. So
yeah.
The incense is burnt. So morning and evening offering. Go ahead, Johnny.
Yeah, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the work of power of Eliyahu to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the knowledge of the just. So this is a reference to Malachi chapter 4. Verse 6, where it says, or it starts even verse 4, it's interesting to read verse from verse 4, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, remember the Torah of Moshe my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel, with the commandments and the judgment. Verse 5, behold, I will send Eliyahu, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse through utter destruction. Mm-hmm. So notice that in verse 17 of Luke chapter 1, it is said about John the Baptist or Yohanan that he was to turn the heart of the father to the children. Mm-hmm. But that is only half of the verse 6, because the second half of verse 6 says, he shall turn the heart of the children to the fathers, which is the reverse. Right. So that's, I believe personally that this second half of the verse corresponds to our time now, the end time, when the spirit of Elijah is sent back again to turn us, the children, back to our fathers. That's what I believe.
Ooh, very good. I think Eddie might have something to say about that.
Yeah, Eddie. Go on.
I think Eddie might have something to say about that if he's still in the room.
I think he's still here. You want to make a comment?
Something about the possibility that the spirit of Eliyahu in our day and age will turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, as in turning us back to Torah.
Are you in the room? He's nicknamed in the room, but might not be in the room.
Oh, he's probably asleep in somewhere. He got tired of my droning on and on. You got something, Susie?
Well, this thought, in some respects, I guess it came to me, too, in the second part of this verse 17, where it starts with, after the hearts of the children, and then ends the quote, and then it says, and the disobedient to the insight of the righteous, makes me think of how we are like children. Or even, you know, our children, or those of us who are ancient, or so to speak, have paths, or should be on the ancient paths, and that we are to return to them. And we might think of them as antiquated, but they are not. And we are called to come back to them. So the insight of the righteous is taught us the word, and even the ancient paths that we must return to.
Look in verse 13. What does Gabriel say to him? First words out of his mouth. Says, Fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elisheba shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Yochanan. Answer to the question is yes, he was praying for a son. Because there's the answer to it right there. Okay, and now shall I join? Other questions or comments? His ministry was threefold. Number one, to turn Ephraim back to you. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom. Number two, to the repentant Ephraimites. And number three, to return disobedient Yehudim back to Torah observance, as it says, and to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. The disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh. Now, Eddie, if you're in the room, here's your chance to tie in what you were talking about this morning. Because that's exactly what we're talking about right here and right now. It says, he passes, huh? Okay. You got something, Johnny? Go for it. Oh, I just saw you reaching for a mic. Zechariah asked for a sign to prove the prophecy in verse 18. Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. How do I know that you're telling me the truth? Abraham said this pretty much to Yahweh himself. He said, but I'm an old man. And Sarah's old. How do I know this is going to... Well, okay. Well, he didn't do to Abraham what he did to Zechariah. Zechariah, he says, okay, fine. You want to be that way? Okay. Well, you're not going to be able to speak until such time as your son is born. And when you do, you're going to open your mouth and you're going to bring praises to Yah. And that's what he did. Yeah, I imagine Zechariah, you know, coming out and you know, it says later, you know, when they're naming Yohanan, and they said, but wait a minute, we're going to call him Zechariah. We can't call him John because there's nobody named John in your family, you know. And Elisheba says, no, his name is going to be John. And Zechariah is like waving and jumping up and down, trying to get people's attention. Nobody wants to listen to what he has to say. He's calling for a chalk and a slate. And he finally writes down, his name is John, and that is when he can speak. Boom! The dumbness is taken from him. Okay? There are other Torah teachers that say, well, this actually means that he was deaf and dumb. It doesn't say anything about deaf. Okay? He wasn't deaf. He could hear every word they were saying. And he's going, would you, I can hear you. You don't have to yell at me. You don't have to write the stuff down. I can hear you. I just can't talk. You know, I can just imagine the frustration that he went through for 9 months. Anyway, questions or comments? That's pretty much all I've got for up to verse 25. He asked for a sign, and that's what he got. Great. You're not going to be able to talk. By the way, the spirit and the power of Eliyahu, what do you suppose that is? I'm not asking a rhetorical question. I want an answer. The spirit and power of Eliyahu, what do you suppose that is?
It said Elisha asked for it.
Yes, he did. And what did he get?
Double portion.
Double portion of what?
The spirit that was on Eliyahu.
The spirit that was on Eliyahu. What was the spirit that was on Eliyahu? Come on, this is not that hard. Yeah. The Ruach HaKodesh. I knew the answer. I was looking for somebody else to give an answer. I don't ask questions if I don't know the answer.
Oh.
Hey, usually. At least the one I'm looking for.
Are there other questions or comments on on Luke? We have lost a couple of verses here. Let's see. Uh-oh, Ronald's on his way over here.
Well, I believe essentially that the message that is given to Elijah is a message of repentance. In the day in which he was living, Ahab was, of course, king. We talked about it a little bit earlier. Ahab was the king over the northern kingdom, and his wife was Jezebel. And so it was a ministry to the northern kingdom that Elijah was called. And he was willing to stand up against all the false gods that they had been, the northern kingdom had been setting up and worshiping. And it's interesting because John came in that same spirit and that power, and he was willing to confront Herod in regards to the issues where he was living not according to Torah. Another aspect of the call to repentance is a call to recognize the importance of Torah, the ways of Yahweh, contrasting that of the pagan world with that of Yahweh's his kingdom, his kingdom of Zion, the way in which he does things. Many will say that, well, Elijah has come in John, and he had that same message. He prepared the way for the Messiah. But Yeshua said that Elijah is to come. And so I believe that the man, Elijah, who was taken up into the heavens in a fiery chariot, will once again return and will have a ministry in the very last days as one of the two witnesses.
You may be correct. It could very well be that Elijah himself will return. It could also be that it's someone who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, like John the Baptist did. But I don't discount the idea that Elijah himself returns either.
Well, Yeshua said it. He said that for those that can accept it, John was Elijah. But then he also said that Elijah will come.
Right.
So he's making a clear distinction, saying that, yes, John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he did fulfill an Elijah role of ministry. But he also said that Elijah will come.
Right. Okay, are there other questions or comments?
Someone asked, why do you suppose he hid in the wilderness until his showing to Israel?
Talking about Yohanan the Immerser? I'm not certain about that, but I have heard it said by Michael Rood, among others, that Yohanan was born right around Passover time. His father had gone through this whole sign thing, you know, not being able to speak, and then as soon as he names the boy, he runs into this long praise of Yahweh, and the people around saying, "Wow, what kind of boy is this going to be? That, you know, all these signs are following him." You know, so they were thinking that possibly Yohanan was the Messiah himself. Okay. How that would be, I don't know, but that's what some people thought may have been the case. And now Herod was a very jealous kind of king. You remember when Yeshua was born, he had every child 2 years and under in the Bethlehem area killed, every one of them. And so the possibility is that they hid him because Herod and his offspring wanted Yohanan dead. According to Michael Rood, Zechariah, that was killed between the altar and the holy place, was this Zechariah?
Yeah, I think so.
And that's a very good possibility. And the reason that they think that was it, because they came looking for Yohanan, and Zechariah said, "He's not here, and I don't know where he is," and so they killed him.
Yeah, I wanted to add to that and said that from the days of John until now, the kingdom of Elohim suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And he's referring to what they were the Herods were trying to do, the various people that were trying to grasp for the authority, such as the high priests, the Sadducees, and anyone that would try to, in a way, get it for themselves for their own goals or means. And so it was that John had to be protected away from this, because until Herod died, he was out to kill anybody that might usurp his power. I mean, he was such a wicked man that just before he died, he knew that most people were going to rejoice because he was going to be gone, because they hated him. The Jewish people hated him, even though he provided the funds to build the temple. That upon his death, he made sure that there was going to be a slaughtering of very well-known, well-loved Jews, so that there would be a definite weeping and lamenting in the land of Judea at the time of his death. This just goes to show how kind of wicked he was. And so this is why Elohim had his son taken down to Egypt for a time, and why John was taken and kept protected out in the wilderness, because both of them were viewed as potential threats to the kingdom of Herod, as Mark had already pointed out.
Other questions or comments? Luke chapter 5, or 1 rather, verses 5 through 25. Q&C going once, going twice. On we move to Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 and 14:11, where it is written, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was set before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before Elohim out of the angel's hand. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Why Revelation 4:11 is in there, I don't know, except for the smoke of their torment. I don't see that as the prayers of the saints, but anyway, chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "And when he opened the second seal..." that's chapter 6, I'm sorry. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer." Is this angel our high priest?
I think so.
Who carried the censer in the tabernacle or temple? Zechariah did in Luke's gospel. He was not a high priest. He was one of the Levites. He was a son of Aharon, but he was not one of the high priests. So it was the sons of Aaron that did this. They were allowed into the holy place, but only the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. I don't know. So is this angel our high priest, or is it another angel? Yes, the altar of incense.
What's important is what he did.
Exactly. What is important is what he did. It's just a matter of curiosity for me. I'm curious about whether, well, you know, which angel this is.
He definitely has a priest responsibility.
Yes, he definitely has a priest responsibility. Incense altar is in the center of the Kodesh place on this side of the veil. So when he's standing in front of the altar, this is it's talking about the altar of incense. And he has a golden censer. I don't know. But what's important is the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And so the incense speaks to the prayers of the saints.
Mm-hmm. For sure.
And chapter 14 and verse 11.
Different.
that has to do with the smoke of their torment. I really don't know how that particular verse ties in.
The only thing I can think of, but what we could look at is the inverse. I mean, either you can be praying and interceding and allowing your petitions and implorations before...
Is that a word?
Implorations? Well, anyway, to implore before the Lord. Those are definitely ascend up before the Lord as an incense. And if you're not going to do that, well, then you're going to be on the other side. You're going to be with the adversary's crew, and you're going to end up being a part of those who are going to be punished, and your cries then will go up as a cloud before him as well, recognizing that you are in a place of suffering because of your own choosing. And we need to continue to hold fast and to hold fast and lift up those that are in the world, to reach out to them with the good news of the message of Messiah Yeshua, because otherwise they have no hope and they perish without the hope.
Okay, we got any questions or comments in Pal Talk land? Not at all. How about in this room? Any more? Romans chapter 5. Yes. Doing a double portion this week. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Adonai, Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of Elohim. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing the tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of Elohim is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Messiah died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But Elohim commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to Elohim by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in Elohim through Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom we also we have now received the atonement. Let's stop there and get comments on Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I have half a book written on this particular chapter. I have to tell you. The Peace of Elohim chapter. That's what I call this. Therefore, being justified by faith. Remember that faith is not just a mental assent and belief in something, but it's a mental assent and belief in something that produces works in us. If it doesn't produce works in us, then it's not faith. That's a biblical, using the entire Bible in context, definition of faith. That sounds a lot like James chapter 1 and verses 22, I believe it is. Okay? Where it says that, you know, if you're not seeing works in your life, then your faith is useless. And then it goes on in chapter 2 to illustrate that. So you can say that you have faith, but if it doesn't have any works, your faith is a dead faith.
Okay, may I share something out of John?
Go ahead.
Okay, this is John 3:21.
Yes.
But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So if you are living the truth and you believe, then you're going to have works that have been shown to be wrought or accomplished by Elohim.
We have a question from Yeled Yehudi, so we'll let Yeled Yehudi come to the mic and ask his question or comment.
yeah, I just wanted to comment on verses 6 through 8. You know, of course, the first verse 1 is one that, you know, most would use to say, you know, we don't have to obey Torah, we're justified by just belief, like Mark said, just a mental assent. But if you look at verse 6 through 8, for when we were still weak, Messiah in due time died for the wicked. Verse 7 talks about, you know, one might die for a righteous man, but not for an unrighteous. And then verse 8 repeats basically verse 6 in a different way. Elohim proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. And that just ties in with what Shaul says in Romans 14, where he talks about the weak in the faith. That's just another cross reference and a clearer description that weak does not mean obeying the Torah, but just the opposite. And I know Eddie and many others have actually done in-depth teachings on, you know, the whole idea of weak in the faith, but I just wanted to point that out.
Thank you, Yaled Yehudi. Appreciate that very much. You're absolutely correct. Yaled, yes, Yaled Yehudi. By the way, we really appreciated your comments the last couple of weeks. Keep it up. By whom also we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of Elohim. The peace we have with Elohim is expressed in our hope. Hope is not just, gee, I hope that happens. Okay? Hope is an earnest expectation that what Yahweh has promised, he's going to perform.
The audacity of hope?
The audacity of hopelessness? No, I'm sorry. The audacity of hope? I'm sorry. No. Actually, you know what? It's a great title for a book, The Audacity of Hope. And you know what? That's what we have. Our hope is audacious when looked at from the world's point of view.
Water Garden says the chutzpah of hope.
The chutzpah of hope. Very good. I like that even better. The chutzpah of hope. That's great. But you see, it's hope is not just a, gee, I wish it's going to happen. Hope is an earnest expectation that what Yahweh said he's going to do, he's going to do. Especially when he says things like, all Israel shall be saved. Okay? He says that in, I think it's in chapter 11. He says, of Romans. All Israel shall be saved. Let me tell you something. In chapter 8, people have been going for years trying to figure out, what does it mean? Foreknew, he also predestinated. And then he predestinated, he also called. What does all that stuff mean? You know, how can he's got foreknowledge, and how does predestination work in with free will and stuff like that, right? Well, you know what? Predestination is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11 when he says, all Israel shall be saved. The word shall is much stronger than the word will. Because to will something is one thing, but to make a promise, they shall be saved. That's to predestinate them. Okay? They are predestinated to be saved because all Israel shall be saved. So the predestinated in chapter 8 are Israel. And it's not talking about specifically physical sons of Abraham, but it is talking about the redeemed sons of Abraham. They shall be saved. Redeemed Israel shall be saved. Eddie probably will have something to say about that if he's still in the room and conscious. Are there any other questions or comments? I'm sorry, Eddie. I just had to take a shot at you.
Well, I don't think he's here to hear you anyway.
No other questions or comments? Let's move on. Verse 3, we have a progression. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We rejoice in hope. We glory in tribulations. Okay, knowing that here's the progression. Tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. Experience produces hope. And hope makes not ashamed. Okay. When we've patiently experienced tribulation and are proved thereby, we will rest in our hope and not be ashamed of our faith, but bold in the proclamation of it.
Before you go on, we just had a question. They wanted to know, is hope kin to faith?
As we just saw in verses 3 and 4, we rejoice in hope. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. We're not going to go through tribulations. Listen now, you're going to love this. We're not going to go through tribulations in our lives if we're going along and getting along with the world. Okay? You're not going to see a whole lot of tribulation if you're going along and getting along with the world. If you are following after Yahweh, you are going to be so different that you are going to suffer tribulation. We're promised that. You are going to suffer tribulation in this life. Now, when you patiently suffer through that, then you experience hope. So, you get the hope is the end of the progression that begins with your faith. You're working on what you believe. Okay? Is that give me a yes or a no. Is that okay for you? Sounds like a valid comment to me. I don't know. Okay, they give me a one. Anybody got a two on that? Do I got a two anywhere? Come on, give me a two. I got a one. Okay. Alright. All right. I got a 1.5. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments up to verse
11?
Well, we got through verse 11, yeah. Okay. When you've been tribulated by the best, and you've not forsaken your hopeful expectation by renouncing Yeshua, your tribulation will... Wait a minute. Your tribulators, rather, will marvel at your hope and want to know its source. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Okay? When you've patiently lived through the tribulation, those people that have been trying to tear you down will want to know about your hope. That hope that carried you through. Boy, then you get to be a witness and actually lead somebody to the Messiah. Isn't that cool? Questions or comments up to verse 11? Nobody here? Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. We are not only not righteous, we were not even good. But Yahweh loves us just the same, and He gave His own life to save ours. That's what verses 7 and 8 are saying there anyway. We weren't righteous. We weren't even good. But He sent His own Son to die on the tree for us, so that we wouldn't have to experience the wrath that He talks about in verse 9. Hmm. Anybody else up to verse 11? I'm going to hit you again. Okay. For if we were if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to Elohim by the death of his son. You realize that when we're reconciled to Yahweh, we have peace with Elohim. We're reconciled to him, we have peace with him. That's the essence of the gospel. The essence, the essential truth of the gospel is that we can have peace with Yahweh. We can have peace with the creator of the universe. And we get it by the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. That's the delivery is given to us that way. But we have peace with Yahweh because of it. Okay, or we can have peace with Yahweh because of it. Okay? So the essence of the gospel is you can have peace with Yahweh. It's the way I see it anyway.
So he's committed to us a ministry of reconciliation, so we could potentially be at peace with our worst enemies.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. In verse 11. Last thing I'm going to say on these first 11 verses. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in Elohim through our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom we have now received the atonement. By the way, look at verse 6:10. For in that he died to sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. He died to sin once. Now he died at Passover time. But when he died, he also provided the atonement. So he died once, not twice. Okay, this may have been the basis of the accusation of the Jews against Shaul. He saw here, in no uncertain terms, that the atonement is received by trusting Yeshua, and not just atonement, but the atonement. It says, we have not received the atonement. The sacrifice of atonement on the temple, or in the temple rather, is hereby made useless. Okay, that's the reason that he talks in Hebrews chapter 10 about trampling the blood of Messiah. If you go back to the temple sacrifices, and you're trusting in them, those Hebrews that author was writing to, I believe it was Paul. Those Hebrews were getting ready to go back to the temple service because they were being tribulated so badly by their brethren. Okay, they were ready to give up and to go back. And Paul writes them and he says, you know the truth. You can't go back to that. If you go back to that, you're trampling underfoot the blood of the Messiah. Okay, other questions or comments? Through verse 11. We shall go on. Boy, my voice is getting tired here, guys. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moshe, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Yeshua HaMashiach, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Yeshua HaMashiach. Now I want you to notice that verses 13 through 17 are a parenthetical, and they can be removed. That means they can be removed from here and not hurt the meaning of the sentence that's being written. So let's read from 12 and jump to 18. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Yeshua HaMashiach Eloheinu. Adonenu. Okay. Are there any questions or comments on verses 12 through 21? Like I said, I have a book written on this. Hang on a second and I'll access it. I'm accessing my book. Hang on, guys. Romans 4. And here we go, Romans 5, coming right up here. Romans 5. Verses 1 through 11 are traditional. Between the first four chapters, where Paul explained how we are saved by grace through faith, and the next four chapters, where he explains how we should react to that salvation by grace through faith. In other words, righteous behavior. And let's see. Starting in verse 12. Begins with the word wherefore. So what is it there for? It tells us that Shaul is about to explain what we need to understand in light of what he's just said. There is a parenthetical between 13 and 17. Parenthetical expounds on a concept discussed but can be left out of the sentence and the sentence will still make sense. A marked paraphrase of verse 12 juxtaposed with verse 18, removing the parenthetical, is this: as Adam sinned and introduced death to all his descendants thereby, so by the sinless life and atonement of Yeshua, all may be justified and received into life eternal. Okay? The parenthetical is then addressed in verses 20 through 21. Paul is not saying that there was no sin before Moshe received Torah. There was plenty of sin before Sinai. He says that the Torah made us aware of the sin we'd been guilty of. It made us aware of our need for a deliverer, but from our bondage to death by sin, as Yeshua provided provided that deliverance. Okay. I'm teaching a Bible study on a Hebraic perspective of Romans to a bunch of Sunday Christians. Okay? It's a very interesting group. They're actually willing to listen to me drone on and on. But I'm teaching them this stuff from a Hebraic perspective, and it's a way that they've never heard Scripture taught before. And they're freaking out because they're learning some incredibly new stuff that they've never, ever just thought about before. And we actually had one of them come to our Passover this past year. that was interesting. I was hoping to have more than one, but... they're beginning to understand that Torah is for today. And Torah obedience is something that we have to do. And I think I've got like all of my regular attendees that are buying into that. And it's a first. For most of them, it's a first. To understand that, yes, Torah is for today. You have to believe it, you have to do it, or you are in sin. You don't have to do it for your salvation. You have to do it because if you don't, you're sinning. Okay? And that's what it's there for, to teach us what sin is. That's Torah's purpose. That's one of Torah's purposes, I should say. Torah's main purpose is life and blessing, or death and cursing, as we discussed earlier. Are there other questions or comments up to now? In verse 13, all its paths are peace. In verse 13, the word imputed needs to be understood. The Greek word is elogeo, a compound of en, which means in, and logos, which in context means reckon. It is saying that we do not reckon ourselves to have broken a law if there is no law to break. Think about that for a minute. Because most of the laws that are passed in society are not passed so that we'll keep them. They're passed because they know that we'll break them. And therefore, they can hold us guilty. And when we find out that we've broken a law, we'll think we're guilty. Okay? And then we'll go ahead and pay the fine or do the time. But the fact is that if the law of society goes against the law of God, then it's not a law. Okay, so, you know, they pass some laws for our own protection, but it's not the government's job to protect us. It's the government's job to, the only thing that they're there to protect us from is invasion from without. Okay, not from ourselves. So when they pass a law that infringes on your ability to do something, they're doing that purposely so that they can get money from you. It's all about separating you from your hard-earned cash. Anyway, you do not reckon yourself to have broken a law if there is no law to break. As soon as you know there's a law to break, then you reckon yourself guilty. Now, the Torah of Liberty was known before it was given at Sinai, but men did not know that it applied generally to them all. It is the only objective standard for righteousness, for it is the word of Yahweh. The imputation in verse 13 deals with our perception of the Torah's application to us and is not the same as the imputation in 4:6, for that is Yahweh's imputation and not ours. In chapter 4, Yahweh imputes righteousness to us, but here we are imputing guilt to ourselves based on our knowledge of Torah. In verse 14, we see the truth of what's just been stated, since whether we imputed the guilt to ourselves or not, and whether we sinned or the same sin as Adam or not, the wages of our sins still reign from Adam to Moshe. And the wages of sin has never changed. Still, just like it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay? The wages of sin has not changed. You don't get a raise. You don't have to take a cut in pay. You break the law, you're guilty unto death. God's law. The King James wording in verses 15 and 16 is a little bit foreign to us. Let me read that again. Verses 15 and 16. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Yeshua HaMashiach, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. What Paul is saying there is that Yeshua's atonement is not like Adam's sin, because Yeshua obeyed Elohim and can therefore offer redemption to all men. His obedience covers his entire Torah miss of life and not just his wilderness temptation and his death on the tree, like it says in Philippians 2:8. Verses 17 through 19 explain things that we've already touched on above, so we won't go into them. Verses 20 through 21, that the offense might abound. By the way, there's a great old hymn, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. A great old hymn. It goes like this. Forgive me, whoever it is that wrote this song. It goes like this. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. My raptured soul repeats it o'er and o'er. Though vile as I may be, through love he rescued me. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Oh, thank you, Stephen. That the offense might abound is talking about our awareness and recognition of the offense that we brought against Yahweh. But his grace is super abundantly above our ability to offend him. Because the grace is much more weighty than our sin, we have eternal life through the atonement of Yeshua. Now, this is a quote from the Yashanet Bible study on Romans. One of the difficulties with mainstream Christianity is that it does not present a definition of sin. References are made to disobeying God or going against the will of God. But what that means is very much left up to people to decide. Christianity's various denominations pick and choose what commandments from the Old Testament they believe are applicable to their particular doctrines, while they all maintain the teaching that believers are not under the law. That's the end of the quote. Questions or comments?
People want to know where they can buy the album.
The album? I don't know. I don't know. Actually, you know what? I've only seen that hymn in one hymnal, and that was in the church that I went to like 15 years ago. I don't know what it is, but it was in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church up in Cleveland. It was a beautiful melody. It really is. And I probably tore it up.
No,
that's
kind of good.
Anyway, other questions or comments? Okay. It says grace did much more abound. Not just a little more grace, much more grace. Grace is Yahweh's provision of power, enabling us to not sin. He gives more grace than we need to overcome sin. It is up to us to use the power He has given us. Okay? Power, it's always there. His grace is always there to help us to not sin. It's up to us to exercise it. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, I think one of the problems that happens is that we do have all this artillery, so to speak, on our side, such as the grace of God. But, again, as the adversary and his tools of deception, he comes in and tries to trick us to even use the things that we have. Like, oh, yeah, sure, you've got guns, but you don't really have any bullets. It's that kind of nonsense when, in actuality, if we understood all that we have and boldly proclaimed it and lived it, we would be victorious. Because He's given to us all that we need, and more so.
That's right. Much more so. Other questions or comments? Anybody in Pell Talk? I realize it's getting late. We've been at this for 3.5 hours now. But, 3 hours and 10 minutes anyway, 15. If there are no more questions or comments, we'll call this a completed midrash. And thank you all for coming. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. We'll see you next week. Eddie will be here with Joel and Sagiv. And probably we're going to hear pretty much the same stuff we heard this morning. I'm not sure. And maybe they'll just be here to take part in our service. I don't know how that's all going to work out. But they're also going to have a meeting on Sabbath evening starting at 7 o'clock. Going to 10 o'clock, and so our midrash will start more or less on time, and we'll try to get it done by 6 o'clock so we can get out of here and get to that meeting. So anyway, we'll see you. I'm sorry. Shavua Tov. There it is. Shavua Tov in Yeshua the Messiah. We'll see you next week. Shalom, folks.